Jeremiah chapter 11, we're reading from verse 18 through to verse 6 of chapter 12. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, "Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more." But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand." Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, "Behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, 'He will not see our final end.' If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the flooding of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you."
To address your attention this afternoon to words spoken by God to his servant and to each of us, a question: what will you do? What will you do? And to take it in its context in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5, where God asks his servant, "If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of Jordan, or in the flood plain of Jordan?" Imagine that you are having a difficult time in your life. Some of you may not have to use your imagination a great deal. Things are really, really hard. And you're feeling pressurized. And you go to a friend and you confide in them and you tell them all your troubles in the hope that they will encourage you. How would you feel if they responded like this? "You think things are hard now. What will you do when they become far, far worse?" Or supposing that you're out of your depth in some area of your life, at work, or in relationships, or in some decision that you have to make. And you tell your friend of your difficulties. And they say, "This is easy. compared with what you're going to have to cope with. Would that be what you would want to hear? That's exactly what Jeremiah heard from God. He was a deeply discouraged man at this point in his life. In fact, he was a frightened man. The people from his own village were planning to kill him. We read in verse 21 of the previous chapter, God speaks of the men of Anathoth who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. We'll kill you, Jeremiah, if you keep on preaching. Anathoth was really a suburb of Jerusalem. It was where all the priests lived. And Jeremiah's preaching had made the priests angry. He had denounced their idolatry, their corruption, their externalism, their immorality. And his preaching was starting to bite. And they wanted to silence him. And they said, keep preaching and we'll kill you. And that was no idle threat. Read in chapter 26 sometime of another true prophet, a man called Uriah, who ran away to Egypt and was brought back by King Jehoiakim and executed. So Jeremiah is in danger of his life. And he does what he always did and what we should always do in times of trouble. He takes his anxieties and his burdens to the Lord. And he speaks to the Lord with breathtaking, refreshing, startling honesty. Verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them. They take root. You see the honesty and the openness of this man. How come that these wicked people are prospering? They seem almost to be blessed by you, Lord, and your own people are being persecuted. This is his difficulty. And God says, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the swelling of Jordan? Two pictures here, two metaphors. The first is probably athletic. Jeremiah, if you're exhausted after running a race with athletes, how will you cope in the next race? You're up against racehorses. The second seems to be a contrast between the open country, which is safe, and either the floods of the Jordan or the dense jungle, the thickets on the banks of the Jordan, the home of lions. If you think it's hard traveling through level, safe meadows, how will you cope in the floods or the jungle? Seems so unsympathetic, doesn't it? So harsh, so discouraging. Why does God answer his faithful prophet this way? So abruptly, so brusquely. We want to look at that answer this afternoon. What will you do? And we'll see how it is in fact wise and loving and empowering and has much to say to us. God is answering Jeremiah in this way for three reasons, and we look at them in turn. He's speaking first about his troubles, and then about his tasks, and lastly about his trust. What will you do? It's a warning about future troubles. It's a warning about future troubles. He's simply being honest with his servant. He's replying to him realistically. He's saying, Jeremiah, I have to tell you, things are going to get much, much worse. This is nothing. You're worried that the townspeople are against you. But look at verse 6. Even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They're in full cry after you. Not only your fellow villagers want to kill you, your brothers want to kill you. Your own family wants to kill you. We have become sadly familiar in the United Kingdom in the last few years with the term honor killing. And what a grotesque misnomer that is, for it's anything but. Someone who is believed to have disgraced their family, and the family decide to put them to death. Here we have an honor killing planned. Jeremiah's family are embarrassed by him. They're offended by him. They feel that there's a stain on their reputation, and they want to wipe it out. Things are going to get much worse. Hatred against him is going to increase. He's going to be slandered. He's going to be savagely beaten. He's going to be put in the public stocks and held up to ridicule. He's going to be thrown into prison and left to rot and die. The most powerful men in Judah will be his enemies. The king himself will be his enemy. Jeremiah will be public enemy number one, the most hated man in the whole land of Judah. No one will pay any attention to his preaching. No one will listen to him. No one will respond in faith to his messages. The apostasy of the people, far from being abandoned, will increase. The very land itself will be invaded by Babylon. And they will know all the horrors of invasion, destruction, rape, slaughter, slavery, and exile. God says, Jeremiah, if you think it's hard to be a preacher for me now, I want to tell you what you're going to face before too long. It's as if you're running with men and you're going to have to race horses. A warning about future troubles. And surely, friends, God is loving in telling them this. It's a hard message. It's not what he wants to hear. But isn't it kinder in the long run than allowing him to live in a fool's paradise? In giving him some cheap, temporary comfort, which will soon prove empty? Is this not exactly what our Savior did? And what so few of his people seem willing to do today? Did Jesus not say, if you will come after me, there's a cross to be borne? There's a self to be denied? If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. In this world, you will have tribulation. Count the cost. Be prepared for what is to come. If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? Could it be that that is God's warning to us today as Christians? about future troubles? Is he telling us that things in society, in our nation, are going to become worse and worse? And what an appalling and heartbreaking week this has been in our nation. We have seen a triple devilish attack on the unborn, on the institution of the family, and on humanness itself. The devil alive and well among our leaders. The tide is against us. The signs are dark. The thunderclouds are gathering. Is this what we're facing? Are we only racing with men at the moment? Is there worse to come? Is it going to be far harder to witness for Christ, for our children and our grandchildren, than it has been for us? Is the hostility against biblical Christianity that we see now emerging, is it going to boil up fiercer and fiercer, so that people aren't going to want to hear the name of Christ or the Word of God? How long will it be before the first Christian goes to prison? If you've raced with men and they've wearied you, how will you compete with horses? We can certainly say that for all of us in our lives, there will be trying times. Sickness, disappointment, bereavement, old age. God warns us of future troubles. And if we fall to pieces now, how will we cope then when the real testing comes? So this is God calling us to brace ourselves, to take courage, to be strong, by His grace and the help of His Spirit, to pull ourselves together and to be prepared. This is no time for feeling sorry for ourselves. This is no time for self-pity. Hudson Taylor's father, when his son and his brothers were young, used to impose stern discipline on his children, and his frequent phrase, and how those boys must have hated hearing it, was, "See if you can do without." And those boys, when they were young, had to practice doing without. And what fruit that bore in later living. What will you do? We should be thankful for an honest father, a savior who loves us enough to tell us the truth. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be not afraid. I have overcome the world. What will you do? God says. What will you do when things get worse? Is there a special challenge here to any of you who are still unconverted? You've never come to Christ as your Savior. You've never turned away from your sin. You've never called on Him as your Lord. And perhaps today, your conscience troubles you. And from time to time, it makes you uneasy. And perhaps you're not happy with the person you are. And you look at yourself in the mirror, and you see things in yourself you don't like. And perhaps occasionally you're troubled by your sins, and you feel in your heart that the gospel is true, and you should come to Christ. You should commit yourself to Him. Your friends are Christians. And you see the difference in them, but you have never come. God says, what will you do? If you stay as you are, what will you be like 30 years from now? What will you do when trouble hits you and you've no God to go to? What will you do when the moment of death comes and you realize that your life is nearly over? What will you do? What will you do when you find yourself in the overwhelming, inescapable presence of Almighty God? What will you do then? What will you do when the book of judgment is opened and all your sins are laid out there forever in all their wickedness? What will you do when your conscience is tormented with guilt and you know that there is nothing that you can ever do about that for all eternity? What will you do when you see Christ in all his beauty? And when you will know that you could have come to him, but you didn't come to him, and now you never can? What will you do in the swelling of Jordan? If you're unhappy occasionally now, what will you be like then? If you feel bad about yourself now, what will you be like then? When hell opens its mouth for you, when the devils reach greedily towards you, what will you do? What will you do? In a sense, it's a rhetorical question. There's nothing that you'll be able to do. Nothing to help yourself, nothing to save yourself. And God is saying that horror will happen if you don't come to Christ. And that's why God is warning you this afternoon and is calling you today to come to him, to turn from your sins. And Christ is inviting you to himself in his love and mercy, warning of future troubles. And it's solemn for the believer, but it's infinitely terrible for the unbeliever. What will you do in the swelling of Jordan? Young people, if you haven't come to Christ, if you don't come to Christ, what will you do in that day? What will you feel like? And don't say, I'll come later. You may not have an opportunity to come later. God may not move you later. A warning of future troubles. But secondly, we have in these words a challenge to greater tasks. A challenge to greater tasks. How will you compete with horses, asks God. And that, ironically, is precisely what God intends Jeremiah to do. That is part of his plan for Jeremiah. He has a great destiny in mind for this man. He plans that Jeremiah will stand tall. He will be a heroic figure. He will hold the line for God's truth and God's glory. And as things get worse, he will stand. And as things get worse, he will preach. And as the opposition intensifies, he will be faithful. And he won't collapse, and he won't fall. And he will compete with horses, and he will stand in the swelling of Jordan. So that as we look back, we're amazed as we see Jeremiah. More like the Lord Jesus than any of the other Old Testament prophets. Supremely Christ-like. The man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, brave, faithful, enduring, one of the mightiest and noblest servants of God in the history of the world. He will compete with horses. He will stand in the flood. He will face lions in the thickets of the Jordan. And what God is saying here, you see, is this: Jeremiah, what you're experiencing now is preparing you for the future. It's not just warning you about the future. It's not just pointing to the future. It's actually equipping you, toughening you, strengthening you, enabling you for the future. Racing with men will enable you to compete with horses. These words are not intended to discourage him. They're meant to awaken his manhood, to arouse his spirit, to challenge him with the ambition to be more and to do more for his God. Jeremiah, I've much, much more for you to do. Greater tasks to fulfill. Sterner enemies to overcome. More suffering to endure. So that as these words come, we're not to imagine the prophet collapsing in a heap of despairing self-pity, but say, Lord, if that's what you have for me, by your grace and help, I will compete with horses. I will cease my self-pity. I will nerve myself for the tasks which you have in store for me. And that's what God says to us today. We feel disheartened at times. We're discouraged. People are giving us a bad time. We feel the Christian life's hard and we're tempted to give up. The Lord says to us, my son, my daughter, let me tell you something. I have great things for you to do. I love you too much to let you collapse. I have too much invested in you to let you settle for second best. I have more for you to do for me than you think you're capable of at this moment. I have more for you to do for me than you think you're capable of at this moment. I have a crucial role for you to play in the work of the kingdom. I remember when I was at school, we had a sports master, and he was very easygoing with me. In the gym or in the rugby field, he never gave me much advice. He never corrected me. He just let me go my own way, very kind, affable sort of man. A friend of mine, he's very severe with him. He's always criticizing him. He was always pulling him up. He was giving him extra training to do. He really was quite difficult with this friend of mine. And it took me some time to realize the reason. He had seen in 5 minutes how utterly hopeless I was, and realized that any efforts he would give to me would be a waste of time. But he saw talent in this other fellow. He saw something that was worth working at and polishing. And his sternness with him and his demandingness and his high standards were a mark of honor and a sign of the future that he saw for him. He went on to play actually international rugby, Ireland's scrum half, for a number of years. He saw that in him. And God seems harsh with us sometimes. And he seems demanding. And he asks a great deal of us. But that's not because he dislikes us. It's because he sees what we can become. And friends, this is a way to see our present challenges. They're not an accident. They're not an unfortunate thing that has happened out of nowhere. They're preparation for more. God is asking you and me to be faithful in a few things. Why? That he may give us more things. This is how to see our temptations. We tend to give in to the little secret temptations. We say, but if something really big came along, I would stand firm. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. If you're not faithful in that which is little, you'll not be faithful in that which is much. And these things come to strengthen us and equip us. It's true of the tasks that we're doing now for God, equipping us for greater usefulness. How do we carry them out? Are we carrying them out diligently and faithfully? Paul asks, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The church today is paralyzed by a lack of vision, of high endeavor. We're not seeing our young men dreaming dreams. Some years ago, I was speaking at a Christian union. It was a big Christian union. There were probably about 500 people there. At the end of the meeting, I asked how many of them had ever considered missionary service. Considered it. I think there were one or two hands went up. That it hadn't even crossed their minds. A good career, a good job, a nice limited role in a sound church, something that's manageable and not too demanding, and we'd settle down and we'd live our Christian lives. The world's going to hell, and Christians are just jogging along in their comfort zones, doing the minimum. We're finding in our churches now we have to advertise our midweek meetings. Come along, it's an interesting speaker, you'll enjoy it. We have to sell the thing to people. Otherwise they won't come. And we forget what high expectations God has for us. It's scary, but it's exhilarating. I'm glad to see a number of young people here today. What might you do by God's grace? You could do far, far more for God than you've imagined, than you've thought of. What might God do through you? The story is told of a Scottish schoolmaster in the 19th century. And whenever he met one of his pupils in the street, he would lift off his hat to him. And somebody said to him, well, why are you doing that? He said, I might be meeting a future prime minister or a Lord Chief Justice. He saw the potential. And friends, the opportunities are huge. And we're not even thinking of competing with horses. So often we're just jogging along in our own little ways. Do you not want to be more for God? Do you not want to do more for God? And that's how we should look at our present testing. What service we can render to God. And that's something that isn't affected by age. We have people in our own congregation. Yesterday morning I was preaching on the two houses in Matthew 7. And we have people in their 60s, 70s and 80s. And they've had many, many troubles in their lives. And some of them are passing through extreme troubles at the present time. And I know that they're vexed, that in their lives they feel they've done so little for God. They've done more than they think, but they feel they've done so little. And their circumstances now mean they can do so little. And we were looking at those words of Jesus about the house. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall. It did not fall. And we have old ladies coming into our church with their sticks and their sorrows and their griefs. And you look at them. Didn't fall. The rain and the winds and the floods. We've seen them over the years beating on those people. And they haven't cursed God. And they haven't denied the faith. And they're still holding on. They're still trusting. They're still believing. They're still praying. That's a marvelous, marvelous ministry for Christ. That's speaking to all of the rest of us. That's saying to the young people, the boys and girls. And 60 or 70 years later, those boys and girls will be saying to their grandchildren, I remember old Mr. So-and-so. I remember Miss So-and-so. And here's what happened in her life. And yet, she was a joyful, happy Christian. That's competing with horses. That's standing in the floodplain of Jordan. And as long as we are on this earth, we can do it. And the darker the skies become, the more our light can shine brightly. And the weaker we become, the more the grace of God will be seen. And His strength made perfect in weakness. And the more our troubles, the more we can say, though He slay me, I will trust in Him. Whatever our circumstances, that's the wonderful thing about this. God says, you can do more and more and more for me. On our deathbeds, we can bring Him glory. A call, a challenge to greater tasks. But these words have something even more profound. And so we see, thirdly and lastly, an invitation to deeper trust. An invitation to deeper trust. One fact we have overlooked so far. God asks, how will you compete with horses? And the simple truth is, we can't. We can't. No one can beat a racehorse in a race. It is absolutely impossible. The fastest sprinter in the world, no matter what sort of a cocktail of drugs he put into his body, would be nowhere near a racehorse, and you and I aren't going to. So are we fooling ourselves here? Am I dressing up a piece of positive thinking and saying, folks, we're going to be able to cope? We're forgetting one vital reality. You remember perhaps God's original promise. In Jeremiah 1:19, He said to the prophet, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Of course, He's warning of dangers that Jeremiah can't cope with on his own. Of course, He's presenting challenges which are far too great for Jeremiah to meet. But Jeremiah isn't on his own. That's the point. How will you compete? What will you do? And Jeremiah is being called to say, I know what I'll do, Lord. I'll come to you. And you'll help me. And you'll enable and strengthen me. By myself, Lord, I can't. I can't compete with horses. I can't stand in the floods of Jordan. But I'm not by myself. And He wasn't by Himself. And God did stay with him. And God rescued him. And Jeremiah did run with horses. And Jeremiah did stand in the floodplain of Jordan for over 40 years, undaunted and unfaithful. And in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God provides the answer to His own question. What will you do? I'll go to Christ. That's what I'll do. That is the answer. The sheer impossibility of what he asks of us drives us to Christ. It's meant to be impossible. Of course it's impossible. What will you do about your sins? I'll go to Christ. What will you do as death approaches? I'll go to Christ. What will you do in the day of judgment? I'll plead Christ. What will you do with suffering? I'll take it to Christ and see his strength. What will you do with these tasks that I give you? I'll go to Christ. We're meant to realize that we can't cope. It's good for us to know that we can't cope. We can't be helped until we realize that we can't cope. It's wonderful to feel discouraged and despairing and weak and helpless. For that drives us to the one who is none of these things. And that's exactly why God speaks in the same way to us. Yes, he's warning us. Things may get worse. That's true. Yes, he's challenging us. I've great work for you to do for me. But dear friends, if that was all, how cold and how remote and how discouraging it would be. If God were to come to you and say, things are going to get worse and I've great tasks for you to do, goodbye. How would you feel? But he's saying it this way. What will you do? He's opening his arms. Christ's opening his arms, saying, what will you do? And that very question is an invitation and a call. Come to me. Come to me. That's what it was for Jeremiah. Yes, it's going to be hard. It's meant to be hard. It's too big for you. But I will help you. Come to me. Stay close to me. Trust me for everything. And I won't fail you. It comes back as always to faith. And this is a call to faith. Faith in Christ. And isn't that really what was fulfilled in what we call the Great Commission? Talk about running with horses. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What a ridiculous thing to say. If he hadn't added, and I am with you always until the end of the age. And it isn't ridiculous. And it isn't impossible. Not because of us, but because of him. What will you do? Whatever the trouble, whatever the challenge, whatever the spirit you'll need, what will you do? And there's only one answer. There's only one person. Go to Jesus Christ. It's as simple and profound as that. If you've raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? It's not impossible. In Christ it's possible. For he gives power to the faint. And even the youths shall faint and be weary. And young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. My dear friends, count on that. They shall run and not be weary. Act on that basis. Put all your trust and hope in Christ, and he will enable you. And he will bring you through troubles. And he will enable us, dear people, to do more for him than we've ever done. And to seek his glory more than we've ever done. And by his gracious, indwelling Holy Spirit will empower us. And we'll be able to say, like that old man in prison, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Amen.